Today we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but don't turn to 1 Thessalonians to start off with. I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Just settle there for a few moments, and as we begin to look at the text this morning, and we'll finish up three sermons on spiritual integrity. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 21. Settle there in your Bible as we consider the beginning of this text here in 1 Thessalonians. If you grew up the same time I did, in the early 70s and 80s, you were acquainted, at least not necessarily personally, but by radio or those who loved him, of a name, Alice Cooper. He was a shock rock megastar. And he would make Marilyn Manson look like a choir boy. In fact, he, of course, was known for his hard rock, his bizarre antics, his wild makeup. And whenever there was any Christian group gathering together to talk about burning your rock records or anything like that, Alice Cooper was on the top of the list because he was considered to be satanic, considered to be of the devil, and had every form of demonic activity going on in his life. What you may not know is that Alice Cooper grew up in a Christian house. In fact, his dad was a pastor. His grandfather was a pastor for 75 years. His wife's father was a pastor. And all of these were Baptist. Not speaking too well of Baptist. But nevertheless, he considered himself a real prodigal son, Alice Cooper did. He said on one occasion, he went out and the Lord let me do everything. Maybe he didn't let me, but he allowed me, he said. And then just started reeling me back in. You know, he says, you've seen enough. He said, the Lord said to him, let's bring you back where you belong. When you get out there, Alice Cooper says, you realize that whenever you've had every kind of car and every kind of house and all that there is, you realize that that's not the answer. That at the end of the rope or the end of the line, all the materialism that is there is not really what it's all about. Cooper then explained that his return to Christianity occurred when he tried to eventually quit alcohol, and he did eventually in the 1980s. He also had a dangerous addiction to cocaine, which would not be shocking. He said, I stopped drinking and I started going back to church. I was throwing up blood every morning, he said. I was a very severe alcoholic. He says, I wasn't the violent kind of alcoholic, but I was a self-destructive kind of alcoholic. In his own personal testimony, he says, when I stopped drinking, I started going back to church with my wife, and there was a pastor there in Phoenix where he was going that was just hellfire, he said. I mean, there were 6,000 people, in his own words, he says, going there every Sunday. And of course, he says, whenever he would go, he would come out completely exhausted because he was so convicted by the word of God that was being proclaimed there that he would say as he was leaving every Sunday, I'm never going back. And the next Sunday, he would go back. And he would hear again what he would call the hellfire preaching. Eventually, as the story goes on in his own testimony, he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. Now, if you see Alice Cooper today, he looks pretty rough. Years of drugs and alcohol and all the other things that went along with the lifestyle of a rock star took its toll on him. But nevertheless, he makes it very clear that he has an allegiance to Jesus Christ now. He still does rock music. Of course, that's what he kind of grew up with and what he did. But now he's changed his words completely and everything is about Jesus and about God and about Christ and about avoiding the devil. He himself even has the right theology. He says that the world is owned by the devil. Just like what Paul said, the god of this age is the devil himself, Satan. He said this, and I thought it was interesting because it kind of leads into what we're going to be talking about today. He says, before you become a Christian, he says, it's always about self. Everything's about what you want. It's self-centeredness. Everything is for you. He says, you and yourself are your own God. And in his own words, he says, we make lousy gods. Humans make lousy ones. He says, we need to let God be God and us be what we are. That's his English, by the way. I think that's what changes us. He says the focus is not on us, but on serving. You should serve God and you should serve Christ. God is constantly chipping away at your life, and by the time you make it to the end, you're more like him. That's what a Christian really is. A person that is modeled and molded and shaped all of their life. I think the Lord expects you to do the very best for his name. That's an amazing transformation. From a star-studded rock star who would chew the heads off of birds, to one who names the name of Christ, to one who would say that the main thing that we should be concerned about is doing our very best for his name. In other words, although Alice Cooper's not a theologian, he was basically telling us that we need to make sure that we do everything for the glory of God. That all that we do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do in service to him should be for the glory of God. That is a theme that you find throughout Scripture. In fact, it is the theme of Scripture. That everything is about God's glory. It's not about us. The Westminster Shorter Catechism said this, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In other words, men are created, mankind is created, not for self-indulgence, but for the glory of God. Among the famous sayings of the early church fathers, none is known better other than Augustine's, which said this, thou hast formed us for thyself. In other words, we are created for God. We are created by God, but we are created for God. In Isaiah chapter 43, the Bible says this, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, referring to Israel, he has formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you out by your name. You are mine. And then the rest of the text says, bring your sons from afar and your daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It also says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine among men so that they see your good works and give glory to God in heaven. Even the good works that we do are for the glory of God. All that we do, all that we say should be for the glory of God. Now, what exactly is the glory of God? Because that's one of those things that's hard to nail down. We hear references to it. We read references to it in the Word of God. We see representations of the glory of God in the Old Testament. We hear references of it in the New Testament. But as one author said this, the glory of God is the beauty and excellence of his manifold perfections. It is an attempt to put into words what God is like in his magnificence and his purity. It refers to his infinite and overflowing fullness of all that is good. The term might focus on different attributes from time to time, like his power or his wisdom or his mercy or his justice, because each one is indeed awesome and beautiful in its magnitude and quality. But in general, God's glory is the perfect harmony of all his attributes in one infinitely beautiful and personal being. And even when you say that, you can't put your mind around it, can you? It's hard to understand the full glory of God, but the main thing to know from Scripture is this, is that you were created to put God on display. God's desire for you is not that you have all of your needs met necessarily, but that through your life, you display the glory of God. The Bible tells us much about this in other places of Scripture, like in Isaiah 43:20. It says this, I gave water to Israel in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to drink of my chosen people, he says, the people whom I have formed, listen to this, for myself, that they might declare my praise. In Isaiah 44:23, it says, sing, O heavens, for the Lord God has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. One of my favorites is found over in Isaiah 48, verse 9. Listen to these words. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, he says, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. That's an amazing text. As one author says, it is an amazing text because it is wonderfully unmodern. It is an anti-20th century text. How ugly and repulsive it must appear to the God of this age, the prince and the power of the air, but how sweet and how clean and high and bright and full of allurement to those who really love God and above all else love Jesus Christ. So in other words, you're not here for yourself, you're here for God. An amazing text is found in Ezekiel, which I had you turn to. Now many of us are familiar with Ezekiel 36 because of the promises of the new covenant. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want to look at it with me, don't start at verse 21, but go down a little further and look at verse 25. These are the familiar promises that we have of the new covenant, which is the covenant of redemption, the covenant of the atoning work of Christ on the cross, the coming Messiah. And in verse 25, it says, God says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, we're familiar with that. We understand that promise. That's what God gave to us. He gave it to Israel. He gave it to us, even as Gentiles. But what is often missed is what is found in verse 21, which is the context of the passage. Listen to this. The reason why God is going to create a heart of flesh, the reason why God is going to cleanse, the reason why God is going to make them His own people to walk in His own statutes is found in verse 21 and following. He says, but I had concern for my holy name. Oh, that's amazing. He says, the reason why I'm doing this is not for you. It's for my holy name. Because I had concern for my holy name. The context is this. The people of Israel were causing God's name to be blasphemed by their conduct. And so God says, I'm going to save you and cleanse you and forgive you and make you righteous because I'm concerned about my name. He says on in verse 21, he says, I have concern for my name, which the house of Israel has profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Look at verse 32 of the same chapter. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. That flies right in the face of our self-absorbed Christianity. Salvation is not about us, folks. It's about glorifying the name of God. We are cleansed and made righteous in Christ, although we benefit greatly from that, and we have a heaven to look forward to and an eternity with Christ forever. But it's all about God's name being glorified. It's all about the exaltation of Him and His name. God loves His own glory. God desires that He Himself would be glorified. You know the great passage, one of my favorites in the book of the Romans in the New Testament. It's in chapter 9 where it says, God desires, He has a desire to show His wrath and to make His power known so that He can put on display His own glory. We talk about God's glory and love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and long-suffering. We talk about God's glory and benevolence and taking care of His own. We talk about God's glory and the power that He has in creation and the power He has in sustaining the creation which He has. But often what is missed is that God's glory is just as much magnified in the display of His justice and His wrath. The theme of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that God would be glorified, not us. Now, as we looked at the text, now you can turn over to 1 Thessalonians. And as we look at the text this morning, what we see is the last part of this series we've looked at on spiritual integrity concerning Paul's own personal testimony of how he conducted his ministry. He lived in the midst of a situation where he was being falsely accused that he was in the apostleship or made himself an apostle. It was said of him that he was doing it for his own personal gain. And there were those that were spreading rumors like that. In fact, if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find yourself acquainted with that because the Bible says over and over again how Paul was defending his own apostleship from those who were trying to discredit him. He was, as he said in his own testimony, an apostle born out of due season. He was not one of the original 12. And so some would question whether he was legitimate or not. So as we read the text, and just in reminder, it says this in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel to you in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, or nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God and been entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor as a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as an apostle of Christ." A number of things we have seen about the integrity of the Apostle Paul is this, and these things apply to all of us, that as we approach the ministry that God has called us to, and every one of us are called to a ministry. Just depends on where you serve, right? And what you do. We're to serve, number one, with boldness, as the Apostle Paul gave indication in verse 1. He says that we serve and we came to share the Word of God with all boldness in verse 2. We've seen that already. He came with purity. He had the proper motives. It says in verse 3, "For our exhortation did not come to you with error or uncleanness or deceit." We also saw that he was a man who was trustworthy, as counted and approved by God in verse 4. He was entrusted with the gospel to keep it straight and to proclaim it without error. And then as we finished up last time, we saw in verse 5, his motivation was this. He did not come with flattering words to gain any kind of infatuation, if you will, from the people themselves. Something we did not cover was, in verse 5, nor a cloak of covetousness. In other words, Paul's motivation was not money, material things. And we will look at that by looking at our last point this morning, and that is that Paul did not serve for glory. He served for God's glory. In verse 6 it says, "Nor did we seek glory from men," he says, "either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Paul is not saying that he did not receive honor at times from men. He's not saying that he didn't have the right to receive honor from those that he served in the church. But what he is saying is he did not come with the motivation to get glory and to get honor and to get respect. He was not motivated by those things inside. His heart was constantly filled with the desire to see the people of God grow in Christ and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Hibbert said this, "There is the constant possibility that the preacher may use his preaching ministry as a means of building up public esteem for himself rather than conveying God's message to men." There's always been that problem. There's always been that. Anytime you have the opportunity to stand before a group of people on a regular basis, and then they come up and glorify the worm, as I call it, and say, "That was wonderful, that was great," there's a temptation to feed upon that. The hardest thing for any pastor to deal with probably is pride. But there are two root areas that often cause stumbling blocks in the ministry. And they are money and majesty. Money and majesty. And those things are things that we can see in the Word of God that have a number of principles that apply not only to the pastor or to the ministry or to preachers, but they can apply to all of us. But to understand the context here, in verse 6, the primary reason he mentions that is found at the end of verse 6. He says, "We might have made demands as apostles of Christ." In other words, he was legitimately an apostle of Christ, and he rightfully had given to him by God the authority and the power to say to the people that he was ministering to, you need to support me. And also, you need to give respect to the office and honor to the office. In other words, that's what Paul is telling us, that the office demanded that, but even though Paul had that in his side, even though Paul was one of the apostles and considered the foundation of the church, even though Paul personally witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even though Paul was divinely and personally ordained into the ministry by Christ, and even though he was made a missionary to the Gentiles, and he was given the privilege of writing down and penning for us 13 of the New Testament books for us under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he makes it very clear, not only here, but in other portions of the New Testament, he never used that as a means of attaining wealth or prestige or position. He was an apostle with a capital A. He was used by God divinely and purposely to reach people for Christ and had an impact that we are still feeling even to this day. But Paul never demanded of the people. He never used that position that he had as a place to hold it over the congregations and say, you need to give me this and make me have this and give me the respect that is due to my name. So Paul would not use that, but he was referring to these two areas that are the stumbling blocks of many in ministry, because it has often been the case and has continued to be the case. The first is money. Money. Now, all of us say we don't have any kind of desire for money, but we don't mind getting money. Right? We would say that, of course, money is not our God, but if someone gives us money, we don't have any problem taking it. Right? And there's nothing wrong with money. The Bible doesn't condemn money. Right? But it does condemn the love of money. And that's where the problem happens. Because ministry often finds itself with people who want to give to the minister. And they want to help the minister. And they want to glorify God in their own motivation and give to the ministry. And so then the pastor has to deal with that. He has to deal with it from the standpoint that I have it with a proper motive and a proper means, and that I'm not going to find that as my God in my life. Paul said, listen, I did not try to come in here and tell you that you are to give me money and to take care of me and use my apostleship as demanding on you. The word cloak in this text is used, but another word that is used for that same word cloak is pretense. The Greek word is prophasis. It's a word that means pretext or excuse. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not using my apostleship or my position as an excuse to take from you. That's the idea. The origin of the word is interesting. It comes from two words, pro and phaneo. The word pro means before. The word phaneo means to shine before. So Paul is saying, I'm not putting on display my position and my apostleship so that you'll feel obligated to give to me in any way whatsoever. You know, the New Testament tells us that Paul's testimony was that he would make tents on the side so that he would not burden the people of God with the ministry. He had no desire for any of that. He had no desire to give any kind of indication that he was going to burden the people for money. The word covetousness, we're very familiar with in the New Testament. The Greek word actually has the idea of numerically more. It could also have a better understanding of saying a desire for more things, lusting for greater things that are temporal rather than eternal. And at any time, most times in believers' lives, they will deal with covetousness in some form or fashion. It could be understood as greed. It has been translated that way. Jesus himself warned of this pretense for that. The word pretense is used over in the book of Matthew in chapter 23. Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, which was the idea they would take advantage of the widows and take money from the widows. But then it says this, and while for pretense you make long prayers, the word used there, pretense, the same word for cloak here in this text. If you understand what he's saying, you can look at Mark 12, verse 40, and you get a better idea. The same reference to this text says, you devour widows' houses, and for the appearance sake, you offer long prayers. In other words, you're putting yourself on display. you're praying these long, eloquent prayers so that you can be seen of men. And then they will say, you know, these people are spiritual and these people are closer to God. And as a result, they would use that position and they would use that prestige that was given to them as a result of them being Pharisees. And they would take advantage even of the widows. And Paul said, even in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Paul knew that was out there. They knew that there were men out there that were taking advantage of their position and using it wrongly. But yet Christ was being preached, and Paul was actually rejoicing that Christ's name was even going forth, even though in many cases was going forth with the wrong motive. One author said this, I wonder how many of the problems and heartaches going on in the church are rooted in this problem. The problem of people using ministry of all sorts to promote themselves and to meet their own needs and wants, and whether it be financial or emotional. He says it is the problem of hidden agendas. And they're there. Thomas says this word refers to the self-seeking of all types, a quest for anything that brings self-satisfaction. Calvin himself rightly observed, where greed and ambition hold sway, innumerable corruptions follow. The whole man turns to vanity. These are the two sources from which stems all types of corruption in the whole of ministry. And I like what Adam Clark said. I love the way he put it. Hear this, ye who preach the gospel. Can you call God witness that preaching is what you do and the end of your ministry is not for your own ends but for the salvation of souls? Or do you enter into the priesthood for a morsel of bread or of what you ominously call or impiously call a living? If God witnessed that in all things, that you have no cloak of covetousness, then so be. But woe to that man who enters into this labor for the sake of hire. He knows not Christ, and how can he preach him? The little small book, if you've ever read it, called the Didache, which is one of the first Christian books of order, called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, said this. Gave some guidelines on how to determine whether a preacher was false or not. I said, this is interesting. Let every apostle that cometh into you be received from the Lord. And if he shall stay one day, and if need be, the next day also. But if he stay 3 days, he's a false prophet. I just remember what my mom said. Company are like fish. After a while, they stink. Right? It went on to say, and when the apostle goes forth, let him take nothing save bread till he reach his lodging. But if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. So I'm not asking for my check anymore. It's interesting the way they looked at that, because they saw that inherently in the ministry was a problem. And the problem was this, is that many of the false prophets were in it for the money. They were in it for the gain. They were in it for the position. They were in it for what they could get out of it rather than what they could give to it. This was always a problem in the Old Testament history. The prophets Jesus and God warned of, he said, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds which cannot understand. They look out for their own way, everyone for his own gain. Referring to the prophets. Jeremiah 6:13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Sad, isn't it? In Romans 16:18, it hasn't changed. When you get to the New Testament, Paul himself said, for those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. On a couple of occasions, Paul, of course, as I said earlier, was defending his own apostleship. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, we are not like so many peddling the word of God, making money off the word of God, having a hidden agenda. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That's what he was talking about, the same thing. In 2 Corinthians 7:2, he says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. That was Paul's own words. 2 Corinthians 12:17, did I take advantage of you by any of these whom I have sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Accusation was that they were there to get what they could. And he says, no, we weren't. We were there to serve you. I don't know if you realize this, but one of the primary qualifications of being an elder or a pastor is this. He says he's not to be given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. I find it interesting that it says that you're not to be greedy for money and you're not to be covetous. In 1 Peter 5:2, when it talks about the elders of the flock, Peter says to the shepherds, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. I don't want you to know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I would have come here for nothing. I'm thankful for what God has provided for us through this church, but at the same time, I've never been in it for the money. It may show if you come to my house, but I never have. But there are plenty today that are, right? All you have to do is turn your TV on, and you get a load of it. Sadly, I just want to share a few of those with you. Now, I know that Alton has went over this in great detail in the past, so I'm not going to labor the issue, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but just to reacquaint you with what we see out there, and the stark contrast between a faithful servant of God, like the Apostle Paul, who served the ministry and served Christ and was devoted to Christ for the purpose of the gospel going forth and not in it for material gain, as opposed today to what we see going on in the name of Christianity and, sadly, in the name of evangelicalism, that many say are true believers and true Christians and true preachers. In fact, I cannot see how they can be. One is the obvious one, Benny Hinn, right? We all know him and have heard of him. He owns his own private jet, lives in a $10 million house near the Pacific Ocean, has multiple homes, stays in hotel rooms that cost thousands each night, has his own luxury vehicles. He has a lavish lifestyle. It has been exposed on news programs, and he was under investigation by the Senate. Joyce Meyer's another one. Since 1999, Joyce Meyer's ministry has spent at least $4 million on five homes for her children. Meyer's house has a 10,000 square foot home with an 8-car garage, a large fountain, a gazebo, a private putting green, a pool house, a new bathroom that costs $10,000. Her salary was reported at $900,000 in 2003, and that's only what was reported. She also enjoys the use of her own private jet and luxury cars. Kenneth Copeland's another one. He also is one who, despite being under investigation, he was asked to submit his financial information about his ministry, and he told those who came to him with that authority to get those, he says, you can get a subpoena if you want, but I will not give it to you. It's not yours, it's God's, and you're not going to get it. And that's something I'll go to prison over. So just get over it. Those were his words. Copeland lives in a mansion that some have said is the size of a hotel. He's also acquired a $20 million Cessna Citation private jet for flying around to do his ministry. And just in case he doesn't have a place to land, he's got his own airport. Creflo Dollar's another one, interesting name, Dollar. He's also been investigated by the IRS for a nonprofit use of ministry. And he has, of course, money that has been given to his church in 2006 of $69 million. The church also provided him with a Rolls Royce. And he said this, just because it's my life and it's excessive doesn't mean it's necessarily wrong. And what we've done is we've taken the passage over in the New Testament that says this in 1 John, the love of the world is not the love of God, it's against Christ. He says, but the love of the world or the love of the flesh and the pride of life and the desire of the flesh and the eyes and so forth, we've turned that into a virtue. Eddie Long, Bishop Eddie Long, says this, Jesus wasn't broke. Really? Jesus himself said, I have nowhere to lay my head. He didn't even have a house at all. Long earned millions in his salary, and of course, he had a $1 million home on a 20-acre lot. His salary was $350,000 a year. He had a Bentley. Of course, other things we could share over and over again more. Randy and Paula White, who have since divorced, of course, have multiple homes, multi-million-dollar homes across the country, even in the Trump Tower. Pastor Stephen Furtick, which I referred to, I believe it was last week, in Elevation Church in Charlotte, has just recently built a multi-million-dollar mansion for himself and has caused all kind of stir in the evangelical world because of that. Jan Crouch, who, of course, is now alone at the TBN because Paul has died, says that she's worth $50 million and has a jet of her own, 13 mansions, $100,000 mobile home for her dogs. Forbes magazine recently produced, and this is very recent, the top 10 richest pastors in the world. And those TV pastors, or TV evangelicals as they are called, one of them is Bishop T.D. Jakes, another Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joseph Prince. The sad reality of that article is this, is that out of the 10 that are mentioned in Forbes magazine, five of those are from Nigeria, where the poor are being fleeced of their monies to support the million-dollar lavish lifestyles of those who claim to be spokesmen for Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 12, Jesus said it like this: "Take heed, beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that you possess." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store all of my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God has said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose are those things and that you have for yourself be provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Then he went on in the same chapter and said, "And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or what you should have, nor be anxious of mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." I think if you read the New Testament, you will notice that one of the stark realities is this, that those who are truly false prophets are those who have a desire for money. And we are blind if we do not believe that what is going on in the name of evangelicalism is not false. There's another area, though, that is often a stumbling block for those who are in ministry that Paul made mention of in this text, and that is majesty. And I use the word majesty just for the sake of the alliteration, but it's the word for glory. In other words, there's a temptation to be one who seeks glory from others. He says in verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men." Paul says, "I'm not in the ministry for the glory of it." The word "seek" is a present active participle, which means he did not characterize his life as one who sought the glory of it all. The word "glory," zeteo in the Greek, means to desire, to have that glory, to seek after. It means to get to the bottom of the matter. And Paul says, "I was not after any of that glory at all. That was not what I was in the ministry for at all." The word "glory," we understand, is the word doxa. It simply means the splendor, the attention of, the infatuation with. We know it refers to the glory of God, but also it has the idea of intrinsic glory that someone would seek when they put themselves up on a stage. Nebuchadnezzar was probably one of the greatest examples of that kind of glory that he's referring to in this text. In Daniel chapter 4, it says, "The king reflected and said to himself, 'Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by my power and my might and for the glory of my majesty?'" That's the kind of glory he's talking about. You read the rest of the text, it says, "While the word was still in the king's mouth, the voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you.'" You think you got some glory? I just took every bit of it. Put him out on all fours eating grass for a number of years. You think you got glory? The only one who gets glory is God. John chapter 12, verse 42 says this: "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, and because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they," listen to this, "loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I want to be very clear about this. You cannot live a faithful Christian life and love the praise of men. It doesn't work. It doesn't go together. Because if you're going to be faithful to the word of the living God, you are going to offend people. You are going to make people mad at you. But if you desire to please men and you desire to have the glory of men, you will compromise at every level in your Christian life. to get that praise and to receive that glory. Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 1:10, "For I do not persuade men or God," he says, "or do I seek to please men. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ." The psalmist says it for us and sums it all up for us. He says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory." To thy name give glory. How do we glorify God? We extol his name. We lift up his name. We make sure he gets all of the glory for all that there is. And the Bible is literally full of it. And when you think about ministry, you think about your own Christian life and what you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, your number one goal in your life as a believer, your number one goal as a human that has been created by God should be that I glorify God with every fiber of my being just by my very existence. There are a number of ways in which God has said in his word that he glorifies himself, and I'm going to read through these quickly, so hold on. It says, God has chosen to glorify himself and his people through choosing his people. He chooses his people according to Ephesians. It says he chose them before the foundation of the world for the praise of the glory of his grace. God created us for his glory. It says in Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7, that God created them and formed them for his glory. God called Israel for his glory. He says, "You are my servant Israel, whom I will be glorified." God rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. God raised up Pharaoh to show his own power to glorify his name. God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea to show his glory. God spared Israel in the wilderness for the glory of his name. God gave Israel victory in Canaan for the glory of his name. God did not cast away his people for the glory of his name. God saved Jerusalem from attack for the glory of his name. God restored Israel and exile from exile for the glory of his name. Jesus sought the glory of the Father in all that he did. Jesus told us the good works that we have would glorify God. Jesus warned that not seeking God's glory would make faith impossible. Jesus said that the answer of prayer would be glorifying to God. He also said that if you endure the pain and the suffering of the final hours in his own ministry, God would be glorified. God gave his Son to vindicate and to be vindicated for the glory of God's righteousness. God forgives our sins for his own sake, for his own glory. Jesus receives us into his fellowship for his own glory. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is intended to glorify God. God instructs us to do everything that we do to the glory of God. God tells us to serve in a way that would glorify him. Jesus will fill us with the fruits of righteousness for the glory of God, and all that are under judgment and are dishonoring God will glorify God. Herod was struck down and made dead for the glory of God. Jesus is coming again for the glory of God. Jesus' ultimate aim for us is that we see and enjoy the glory of God. Even the wrath of God and the aim of his justice is for the glory of God. God plans to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory, the Bible says. And everything that has happened and will happen is for God's glory. The new Jerusalem in heaven is for the glory of God. The new heavens and the new earth are for the glory of God. And on the list goes on and on. Listen, God intends all of this for his glory. And when Paul says in this text, "I did not come to you for the glory of men. I did not come to you to get praise from men." It is a wonderful, wonderful reminder that all of us serve Christ for one reason, for him, for his benefit, for his name to be exalted, not us, not us. Let's take a moment and pray together and ask the Lord God to help us with that. Since we all know that we live in a society that promotes self all the time, we battle this. We battle this. We battle this in our hearts. We battle it in our minds. We are constantly told that we're the most important thing, that our needs are most important, that what we want and want to have and what we need is most important. But in all reality, the complete opposite is true according to the Scripture. God's glory is the most predominant and preeminent thought in the theme of Scripture. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have, by your grace, loved us. We do not deserve your love. We do not deserve your mercy. We do not deserve your long suffering. But Lord, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of it, as it says in Scripture, that you have done all of this for your name, to exalt your name, to exalt who you are, Lord, we benefit. And we are brought into right relationship with Jesus Christ. And we praise your name for that. Lord, as we come into your presence this morning, we ask you to forgive us of the many times that we have not thought about the glory of God. So often we have been consumed with ourselves and meeting our own needs and wants. And so often, Lord, your name and your purpose and your power and your glory are way down the list of our concerns. Forgive us of that. And Lord, restore in us a right heart, a true heart that seeks only the glory of Christ. And we would pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.